Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love from Psalms 85. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. You withdrew your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your indignation towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God, the Lord, will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. This is a national prayer for the people of Israel. I'm not clear on whether it was written during the exile or as they were returning or when they returned. But it was celebrating the process of God's restoration of his people. And it was as a people, not just as individuals, that they were approaching him as a nation, asking God to bless them as a nation. I'd like to reread verses 8 to 13, because I believe that they are six of the most beautiful verses in all of the Psalms. It is a blessing of extraordinary theological weight and spiritual insight, and it's worth focusing on this morning, verses 8 to 13. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him, and he will make his footsteps into a way. The second week of Advent is always a focus on peace. And in verse 8, we see that God would speak peace to his people. But if they choose to return to folly, they were in exile, they were returned to Jerusalem, and if they went back to their foolish ways, then the peace that God was speaking of would escape them. The folly of Judah and Israel was always to pursue greatness, not as God defined it, not according to the mission that he had given them as a people, but to define greatness as it was defined by the terrible empires of this world, who have always been ruled and empowered by death. But if Judah would fear only one thing, if they would fear only alienating or separating themselves from God, then they would have need of no fear for death. God's salvation is a ready blessing for such people. And they were wrapped in the glory of God's salvation, which is far better than the glory of the empires of death. In verse 9, the psalmist says, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." That glory may dwell in our land. Nobody, everybody wants to live in glory. Nobody wants to live in a land full of losers and people who have a loser mentality. Everybody wants to be part of something great. That's the reason that almost all of us are part of that community choir over there, because on our own, we cannot sing in a way that will create greatness for anybody until the end, when it's over finally. But when we are together, we form a voice that creates, please God, beauty for all who listen to it, and we are a part of that. And to just be a part of it is a tremendous feeling. And the people of Israel, the people of Judah, want to be part of glory, and God doesn't condemn that. But the glory of the land is the presence of the living God. And that's still true today for any empire. In a real sense, the glory that they will have that will be remembered will be in whatever way their national existence served to reflect or served to expand the glory of God. The glory of any land is the presence of the living God reflected from the lives and deeds of his people. That is, those who fear him. It is not that country's military power. It is not its economic extravagance. It is not its political freedom. It is nothing less than the presence of the kingdom of heaven in God's church. God's presence will be amongst us one day, but for now his presence is reflected from his people that exist in every nation. And it's important to remember that when we wish for the well-being of our nation, it's important to remember that we may be wishing at cross purposes to the well-being and the good of other brothers and sisters of the kingdom of heaven in another nation. And we can't solve everything, but it is good for us to remember that God's people are in places that we don't expect, and that we must not let our definition of greatness become a matter, if we can help it, insofar as we have anything to do with it, to become a matter of exploitation or subjugation of others who are also brothers and sisters in Christ. Loving kindness in verse 10, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This is a powerful image, because what we're seeing is opposing aspects of the character of God being reconciled to one another. On the one hand, loving kindness and truth have met together. And on the other hand, righteousness and peace have kissed. Loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed, which is a word that is much bigger than just what we would think of when we think of loving kindness. This is God's love expressed as kindness, as forgiveness, and as loyalty or faithfulness. It's not casual. It is way beyond a good-natured kindness. It is the solid, loyal commitment of love that one would be expected to extend to your family or to your spouse. And opposing that, on the other side of that, is truth. This is God's truth or faithfulness. But it is not faithfulness to us, not first and foremost. It is faithfulness to himself. And God is the only one who can be faithful to his own nature and not be vindictive and exploitative to others. God is the only one who can be faithful to who he is and still have that expressed as love to all of the rest of creation. A better word than truth might be the word integrity. Our personalities are fractured. We say what we don't mean. Or I was listening to some of the teenagers talk during the decoration night, and one had a habit of saying something that was a little insulting or maybe a little demeaning and then saying, "I'm just kidding, just kidding." I'll give you a clue. Somebody who's always saying, "just kidding," isn't. All right? Somebody who's always saying it is just doesn't have the courage of following through with what they're actually thinking and believing. And you should think back to yourself when you say that. Are you really kidding, or do you just want to be excused from the responsibility of taking responsibility for what you've just said to somebody? But God isn't like that. He doesn't say, "oh, just kidding, just kidding." When God speaks, he speaks the truth. And even when he rebukes, it is for life. It is to restore, to correct, to heal. We say what we do not mean. We do evil that we believe in our best moments that we are incapable of. And we cannot face our true selves. We expend enormous psychological and emotional energy and resources hiding anything that might reveal us to ourselves, walking around it. And we get so good at it that we don't even know that we're doing it anymore. And it is so hard for us to know the truth about ourselves because we do so much to hide the truth from ourselves. We prefer to make masks of who we wish we were to hide behind. God's integrity sees through every deception and will not join in any half-truths. In the light of God's chemet, his truth, his integrity, the prophet Isaiah saw himself as God saw him. Remember, Isaiah saw the glory of God lifted up in the temple for the first time and he was blown away by it. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I belong to a nation of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This, by the way, is always the reaction of people who see the holiness of God. All of a sudden, they see themselves as they are. We see ourselves as we truly are, which is as God sees us. And it does, it creates a dread like death in us. And every prophet that we've ever read who has that experience and tells about it, a dread of something worse than death, of being unmade and undone. And yet God sees how we truly are, and he chooses not to destroy. Instead, he chooses to exercise his loving kindness. Despite that, the prophet Isaiah saw himself with death and disease on his lips. And do you remember what God did? He took a burning coal off of the altar of God, of the altar of sacrifice, and touched it to the prophet's lips to purify him and to heal him. God's integrity will hold God's faithful. God's integrity will hold God himself faithful to those he loves as long as there is any hope they will return to him. The other pairing is with righteousness and peace. And righteousness is the Hebrew word tzedek. The root of the word means a straight line. And for those who build, it's like drawing, it's snapping a line. You've seen maybe builders do this. They'll tie off a line that has blue chalk on it and stretch it out to the other point, and they want a straight line in between so they can line up a fence or a wall or whatever. And they pull up on that string and let it snap to the ground, and it puts a nice blue line, unless I'm doing it, in which case somehow it manages to do all kinds of things. But the root of this word means a straight line. It's more than simple morality. Biblical righteousness is a complex thing. It is justice, it is mercy, and it is intercession. It is advocacy for those who need but have no voice of power in their own. God's righteousness is uncompromising, it is unchanging, and it is applied equally. It is greatly restrained in this sinful world because it would destroy us if God were to apply it unflinchingly. And that's what we fear about God's justice. None would survive. Yet without it, without God's justice, seeing things as they are and calling them out and speaking truth and correcting them, we are doomed to repeat over and over again the history of this sorry world. No heaven can be created that our unrighteousness will not pollute, degrade, and destroy. Righteousness is the medicine we must take, but it would kill us to take it. Paired with that is the peace of God, the shalom, and the peace that is the peace of Advent that I'm preaching about. And it is more than just the absence of conflict. God's peace is certainly that, but it is also expressed in relationships that are whole and healthy, and work that is undertaken in joy and accomplished with satisfaction and good results. The Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9 will bring guiding light, the defeat of oppression, and the breaking of chains, both political, emotional, spiritual, financial, all of them. And it will be expressed in heartfelt gladness. In John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." The meeting of chesed, or loving kindness, and truth, or chemet, as well as the embrace of righteousness, tzedek, and of peace, shalom, is what we call God's grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined the phrase cheap grace to describe forgiveness and reconciliation that changes nothing and transforms no one. That sort of grace, which isn't grace, amounts to God looking at the evil in our world history and the misery that it has brought his heart and ours by shrugging his shoulders and saying, "It's no big deal. Let's just forget the past and move on." There is no grace in that. There is just an invitation to repeat endlessly what has already been brought out of everybody's heart. There is a difference between forgiveness and enabling. There is a difference between reconciliation and codependency. And the difference is true grace. The impossible meeting of opposites in the heart of God first and then throughout his creation. In grace, God's loving kindness meets up with and is reconciled to his unyielding integrity. In grace, God's uncompromising righteousness and justice embraces the goodwill of his peace and his mercy. In short, our salvation does not mean that God compromises his integrity or his righteous justice. In the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has made a way that compromises nothing, that realizes its highest perfection in reconciling us to him. It makes it possible for God to love us and accept us just the way they are, and still to insist in his love that he will not leave us that way. He will transform, he will wash off, he will break chains, he will make us into the creatures we're afraid to hope to be because we know we can never get there from here. In heaven, in the there and then, It means that God will complete the work that he has started here, and we will not flinch at what his truth reveals in us or fear the justice of his righteousness. His completed work will overwhelm us. And to say that there would be no pain is a mistake. There was pain in the restoration and reconciliation of Isaiah. But that it will all be pain. Whatever it involves, it will end in healing. It will end in hearts that are as holy as God's, to where the holiness of Christ isn't just worn as a garment, but it becomes part of our new spiritual genetics. We will worship him. We will be in fear of nothing other than stepping away from him. That's in the there and the then. But verse 9 says that our salvation is near to those who fear him. Right here, right now, in the here and the now, if our relationship with God is broken and failed, then we may seek God and expect that he will direct us to confess, to discover and to own our sin, to ask forgiveness, to give forgiveness, to receive forgiveness, to swim, to live and to breathe in repentance and forgiveness our whole life. And more than that, if we wait to hear what God's Spirit will say, we may even be reconciled to each other. It will certainly be a difficult path, but it will lead to peace, real peace. It will revive us in every way imaginable. Right now, you and I can trade our fear and foreboding about our future for his peace in our heart, and strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. And I'd like to sing that again someday, our worship leaders. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. I think it's a Chris Tomlin, Thompson, I can't remember. Tomlin, okay. So in the final verses, truth springs, in verses 11 to 13, truth springs up from the earth. Where it doesn't now, it will. And righteousness looks down from heaven. And indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him, and he will make his footsteps into a way. The way God is making is through Jesus Christ, and through him, heaven and earth will be reunited again in a peace that will never be broken, ever. He has taken unto himself the cost of this grace. It is a cost. Like I said before, the medicine that we must take, we cannot take because it will destroy us. It will unmake us. But the cost of his grace is a cost that we cannot bear for ourselves, and he has taken that cost on himself. His footsteps in this world, footsteps that Jesus Christ made when he walked here, have been turned into a way, into a path that we can take if we would receive his blessing. If you will confess that you are a sinner in need, not just of some tweaking, not just of some encouragement or self-confidence, but if you're willing to accept that God would show how you really are right now and the dark place that needs to be faced that you don't want to open, but he won't do it with hatefulness or judgment. He will do it with grace and with simple, straightforward truth. If you will accept that, and then trust him as your Savior and obey him as your King, you have a relationship. You're starting on the path that Jesus' footsteps have made in this life here and now, a path that won't end until we are presented to God And until he brings heaven and earth back together again, until he defeats the enemy and there is no longer any empire of death, any counterfeit to the kingdom of heaven. The way that God is making is through Jesus Christ. Advent is the celebration of a true king and eternal kingdom. A king who has come and will come again. The coming of Jesus meant the coming of peace. Peace within the heart of God, between loving kindness and integrity, between holiness and compassion. And peace between God and everyone who fears him. Peace between all men and women who will hear what God the Lord will say and follow it. The path back to the Father is one that Jesus has blazed for us. It has become a highway in the desert. It has brought peace and salvation to his people. God's peace to all of you. Let's pray. Lord God, we have neither the intelligence, nor the honesty, nor the courage to create this sort of bond of peace. We have barely the courage to admit what your Spirit would say to us, to let it in and to follow. But you are gracious, Lord God, and we pray that you would insist that we listen to you, because even your rebuke holds life. Even death isn't death to you. You turn it into resurrection, and what comes next is greater than could ever have been without it. So we look to you, Lord God, and we have, even if it's just for a fleeting moment, a sense of peace that you are God, that we are the sheep of your pasture, and we are glad of it. In Christ's name, amen.